I'm going to read from God's Word now on page 124, Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Korath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and we will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put the incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to him, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense in it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also, and Aaron each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them, and laid incense on them, and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O Lord, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." And Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the tent, from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up, and all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned and had offered, and they hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned towards the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire in it from the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Moses took it as Moses, sorry, so Aaron took it as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Oh my God, the Lord give us understanding of his holy and infallible word. So we come to Numbers chapter 16. We're just going through the book of Numbers at the moment, over the last couple of months, and perhaps a little bit more. I think I've said before, but I'm not going to attempt to look at every chapter and every passage. I've got to confess, I think that would be far too hard for me. I'm not up to that, I don't think, and I think it would be hard enough for you as well. So it would be a bit of a strain, perhaps. But there are some very well-known stories, some stories that we're very familiar with in the book of Numbers, and some very important lessons for us. And so we're going to come today to Numbers chapter 16. And this story that we find here of Korah's rebellion. Excuse me. In 2011, the King James celebrated its 400th anniversary. You may remember the time. And David Cameron was the Prime Minister at that time, and he actually gave a speech. You can still read it. It's online. If you just type in David Cameron and Bible, or King James Bible, you can find it. But he said some quite remarkable things, really, David Cameron, on the Bible. Part of what he said was this. He said, the King James Bible has bequeathed a body of language that permeates every aspect of our culture and heritage, from everyday phrases to our greatest works of literature, art, and music. We live and breathe the language of the King James Bible, sometimes without even realizing it. And then he went on to give a list of phrases that are still in common use today that he said really come from the language of the King James Bible. He said, for example, the lion's den, from strength to strength, how the mighty have fallen, by the skin of my teeth, the salt of the earth, nothing new under the sun. And we could go on. He said, According to one recent study, there are 257 of these phrases and idioms in current use in English. They're all around us, from court cases to TV sitcoms, from recipe books to pop music lyrics. Well, here's another one. Verse 30. But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. How often do we use the phrase, when you've done something stupid, when you've done something embarrassing perhaps? And so often we say, don't we, oh, I just wish that the ground could have opened up and swallowed me. And I wish I could have just disappeared from that situation, don't we? That's how we feel. Well, this is where it comes from. This is where that thought and that expression comes from Numbers chapter 16. But of course, in Numbers chapter 16, it's much more serious, isn't it, than an embarrassing situation. It's much more serious than having done something stupid. Chapter 16 is terrifying, isn't it? If you were able to do your homework this week, to read this chapter beforehand, or perhaps even just now when we've read through it, chapter 16 of Numbers is absolutely terrifying. By the end of the chapter, we are told, aren't we, that the casualties in this chapter alone were up to nearly 15,000 people, weren't they? In just 2 days, 15,000 people lost their lives in Israel. If this was something that were to happen today, the news reporters would be all over it, wouldn't they? You'd have news companies and reporters and cameras coming in from all over the world, wouldn't you? And they'd be standing outside Camp Israel and saying, we interrupt this program in order to give you some breaking news. There has been a terrible disaster in Camp Israel. Eyewitnesses talk about the earth opening up and swallowing families live. Others speak of fire coming out and consuming 250 men. And then there's this plague that goes on, and there's nearly 15,000 people lose their lives. It's unimaginable, isn't it? This situation. Imagine it, really. I mean, it's just terrifying. And on a very on a purely natural level, we would have to describe this as utter carnage, wouldn't we? Absolute disaster. But we're not allowed to interpret this passage in a purely human level, are we? It wasn't a natural disaster. This wasn't down to terrorists or to a hurricane or an earthquake or anything like that. We are told time and time again in the passage, this was God's doing. Look at verse 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Or down to verse 34. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed. It came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men offering the incense. Or down to verse 44, near the end of the passage now, in the general congregation of the people. Look what he says there, verse 44. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And so time and time again, we're told here very, very clearly in the passage that this was God's doing. We're not to interpret this in terms of a natural disaster, excuse me, a natural or any kind of natural explanation. This passage is about judgment. This passage is about the wrath of God. Now, we don't like that, do we? Not one of us likes to talk about these things or even think about these things. And I wonder, you know, very often, I wonder whether our reluctance to think about these things and the fact that we cower when we find these things in the Word of God, you wonder whether it isn't because we look at it in ourselves and we don't like what we see. Isn't that the case? You know what it's like. Somebody does something. Maybe somebody says something and it upsets you. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, it just tips you over the edge maybe and you blow. You know what it's like. We've all done it, don't we? And just for a while, just for a few moments perhaps, those people that are in your vicinity or the person that said it, whoever it might be, they realize that they just see the anger explode and the wrath coming out. And very often it's all out of proportion, isn't it? And it lasts for a brief while, and then what happens? Well, we settle down, don't we? The anger goes, the wrath sort of turns, simmers down, as it were, and we find ourselves asking for, well, sorry about that. You know, that's not really me, but it is. And we've all had that kind of experience, haven't we? Where we're embarrassed by what we see in ourselves, and the problem is that we think that God's wrath is like ours, and it isn't. It's nothing like it. The New Testament uses two different words to translate the word wrath. The wrath of God, the wrath in general. And one word was thymos, which does mean a panting rage, just blowing your top. But there's another word in Greek which the New Testament writers preferred to use, and it's the word orge, which simply means to grow ripe. Leon Morris, who's a bit of an expert on these things, said this: the biblical writers habitually use for the divine wrath a word which denotes not so much a sudden flaring up of passion, which is soon over, as a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of his very nature. Now that's important that we should understand that as we come to look at this passage this morning. When we think about the wrath of God, when we think about the judgment of God and his wrath, we are never to understand it. We're never to think of God as God's wrath in terms of him having a bad mood or blowing his lid or seeing red. Is never like that. It is the inevitable reaction of a holy God who is totally good and that is totally opposed to everything that is evil. C.S. Lewis put it like this: when we merely say we are bad, the wrath of God seems a barbarous doctrine to us. But as soon as we perceive our badness, it appears inevitable, a mere extension of his goodness. To use an illustration, we might, it's been described in this way, like, you know, what it was like in school when you had your science class and so on, and perhaps the teacher had a little dish with a bit of sulfuric acid in it. And just to show you what happens when you put a little drop of water in it, you drop a bit of water, and you remember what it were doing? The two chemicals would react and so on, and it'd be bouncing all over the place and sparks flying off it, because they don't mix. Well, God is holy. He cannot behold iniquity and just let it go. God is absolutely holy. He is good in the entirety of his being. And because he is holy, and because he is dedicated to goodness, he is absolutely opposed to everything that is evil. And that's what Lewis is saying there. When we understand what our evil, what our hearts are like, when we understand what our sinfulness is like, when we realize what a holy God is and what we're like in his sight, well, judgment is inevitable. It's a mere extension of his goodness. And we need to understand that as we look at this passage here this morning and think of these terrible things that went on. And the thing to notice before we look at the details of the passage itself, the thing that I want you to notice is this. This was judgment that fell upon those who claimed to be his people. This is on Israel. It's not the people out there, it's on the people who claim to be his. And there they are, grumbling again. How many times have we seen this over the last few weeks? They talk about grumbling. Well, here they go again. They're all grumbling again, aren't they? But they're not grumbling about the weather. They're not grumbling about the economy. They're not grumbling about their own aches and pains. We all do that, don't we? You know, and we're just expressing what we feel, really, and so on. But this is something more than that, isn't it? This is terrible, this is what's going on here. Because what we need to realise here is that their grumbling is gospel grumbling, isn't it? It's gospel grumbling. They're grumbling against the God who has brought them out of Egypt and the fact that he's brought them out of Egypt. That's the problem here. Their hearts are still in Egypt, aren't they? Look at verse 13. Is it a small thing, Dathan and Abiram say, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? What? Are you mad? That you've, Moses, you've brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey? Egypt? What are they saying? We loved it in Egypt. Their hearts are still back there, aren't they? Yes, they've come out with Moses. They've crossed the Red Sea. Now they're in the wilderness, as it were, and they should have been in the promised land. But oh, their hearts are back there, you see. You've brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey. You see, what they're grumbling about? They're grumbling about salvation itself. They're grumbling about God's grace. And they're longing to go back. That's the problem. It's the same problem that you see in, you remember that passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 73. You remember the problem that this psalmist speaks about there. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he says. And there he is in this psalm. He's looking at the world around him, and he's looking at his own life, and he realized that they don't get the same kind of problems that he does because he's a godly man, because he's seeking to walk in the ways of the Lord, and he's suffering for it, he's saying. But the people of the world, they don't have the same kind of problems. And he says, my feet had almost slipped. And he starts to wonder, doesn't he, in this psalm, whether it's really all worth it. Have I made the right move, becoming a Christian? You know, is it really all worth it? Or perhaps I should go back? He says it there, doesn't he, really, in verse 13. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's regretting it, isn't he? He's wondering about it. He's thinking about going back, as it were. Until he sees something. In verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. And that is what made all the difference for him, isn't it? Is it worth going on? Is it worth the suffering of the Christian life? Is it worth all the problems that it brings and so on? Is it worth keeping your heart clean, as it were, or seeking to walk in his ways? You better believe it is. Because the alternative is awful. The alternative is the wrath of God, isn't it? That's what he's saying. I perceive their end. And that's the position of these people here back in Numbers chapter 16. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that passage that's so relevant to this book. Remember, we've quoted it a number of times already, but in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 6, it says this. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. That's the problem. They're desiring evil. Their hearts are back in Egypt. They're in danger of giving up. They're not just grumbling. It's not just any old grumbling. This is gospel grumbling, isn't it? So why does that happen? Well, there are two things in the passage. Just two things that I want to draw your attention to. What was the cause of this grumbling? What was the cause of their gospel grumbling? Pride and impatience. Pride and impatience. Look at verses 1 to 3 of Numbers 16. Now, Korah, the son of... Some of these names are difficult, aren't they? Izar, and the son of Korath, the son of Levi. And Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, some sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. See, they'd been scouting, hadn't they? These three men that I mentioned, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they've been going around all of the tribes now. There's just three men at first, but now they've got 250 chiefs. They're talking to everybody, aren't they? They're stirring it up. They're trying to get this rebellion going. And they're seeking to bring this rebellion against Moses. And they rise up against Moses. They assemble themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" It's often been said that revolutions are never raised, never started amongst the working classes, but it's always amongst the middle. And there may be some truth in that, I think. It's certainly true here, because Korah is a very privileged man. Korah and his family are Levites. They are the ones that have been chosen to minister at the tabernacle. They're the only ones in Israel that are allowed to touch it. They are the ones that pack it away and carry it to the next destination and put it back up again. They are the ones that make sure that the tabernacle is working well. They are the ones that are encamped around the center. You remember the tent of meeting in the first couple of chapters there? The tent of meeting right in the center. Then the Levites and then all of the others. They're right in the center of the people, aren't they? In the center of the nation of Israel. And yet, look at what they say in verse 3. What are they saying there? It's quite amazing when you think about it, isn't it? Because they're arguing the Reformed doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. We believe that, don't we? We don't have priests because we're all priests now in the New Testament, aren't we? And they're arguing the same thing. Why do you think you, Aaron and Moses, why do you think you're special? We're holy as well. And isn't that, after all, what God has already said? Yes, it is. Exodus chapter 19, God said that you are a kingdom of priests. But this again is an example of when a truth becomes an error, when it's misapplied. That's what they're doing. We want to be priests. It's not good enough to be Levites. We want to be priests as well. They want a bit more, don't they? And really what's happening here is that it's just an example of pride. Aaron, they blame Aaron and Moses for exalting themselves. But Moses was surely the most reluctant leader there's ever been. Remember when Exodus 3 and he's called? He's full of fear and excuses, isn't he? I can't do this. I can't speak. You know, send my brother Aaron. Tell him to go instead. He's the last one that wants to put his foot forward, isn't he? Here am I, send him. But God called them. And so what do they do when this rebellion of Korah starts? Does Moses fly off the handle and defend himself? Does he let loose, as it were, and tell them all what they're really... No, what does he say? Verse 4, what does it say? And Moses, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Three times in this passage we're told that Moses and Aaron were on their faces before God. There's a great lesson there for us, isn't there? All of us. We've sung in the hymn previously, "Do thy friends despise, forsake thee?" Well, let them have it then. You get your own back. Just tell them what's what. No. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Fall down on your face before him. The temptation, of course, is to give as good as you get, to lash out. But no, he says, take it to the Lord in prayer. Now that is not easy, is it? When somebody's criticizing you and somebody's having a go. When these people are saying to Moses, they've set themselves up. And so it all sounds so very spiritual, doesn't it? As it very often does. And the problems that occur in churches very often occur in the same way. Spiritual language is used and Bible verses are brought in and accusations fly, as it were. What are we to do? The most difficult thing of all. Fall on your face before God. Humble yourself before him. And that's the best place to be, isn't it? Lord, is there any truth in this criticism? Is there anything I need to repent of? Show me. Lord, if it's not true, then it doesn't matter what they say, does it? Help me to cope with that. It's the best place to be before the Lord, isn't it? To humble ourselves before him. Doesn't matter what anyone says. He is, you see, our security, isn't he? Like he is Moses' security in all of this situation. And he refuses to lash out and to get his own back, as it were. He simply puts it before the Lord. He falls on his face before the Lord. And look what happens. Look what he says there in verse 3, and compare that with verse 7. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. But in verse 7, Moses says, no, you have gone too far. At the end of verse 7, sons of Levi, you're the ones that have gone too far. And now God is going to show who's who and what's what. And although everything here is couched in spiritual language, and although this accusation is aimed at Moses and Aaron, you the ones that have set yourselves up, we need to realize that really what's going on here is motivated by pride and envy and a dissatisfaction with God. A dissatisfaction with their own lot. And this tendency towards grumbling in this situation yet again. A number of times in the passage we're told that they despised the Lord, that they were opposing God. And that's what's really going on. They're opposing him and complaining about his way of salvation. And that's why this is so serious, isn't it? It's pride. What an ugly thing pride is, isn't it? When you see it in yourself, don't you just hate it? What an awful thing pride really is. Spurgeon, you know, said this. He said, pride is the devil's dragnet in which he takes more fish than any other except procrastination. Think about that. Only Spurgeon could say that, isn't it? Pride is the devil's dragnet in which he takes more fish than any other except procrastination. And it's so true, isn't it? So many people will be lost because they just couldn't be bothered. And they heard perhaps the gospel being preached many, many times, but they never responded to it. They just procrastinated. They left it all till tomorrow. Millions of people will be doing that. But Spurgeon says pride. Pride as well. Why is it that people don't come to Christ for salvation? Why? Isn't it just utter madness? The offer of the gospel goes out. And you can have eternal life if you will simply call upon the name of the Lord. Every one of us. Then all we've got to do is call. Humble yourself before the Lord and cry out and say, yes, I am a sinner, Lord. You've got to save me because I can't save myself. Ah, but you see, that offends our pride, doesn't it? It means we have to humble ourselves before him. And that's what the gospel does. It humbles sinners. It tells us what we are. It exposes us for what we really are, doesn't it? It calls us sinners. It says that we're helpless, we're blind, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're enemies of God, and the list goes on. And to come to him, we must confess that that is true. We must realize that we can't save ourselves and that we are utterly hopeless without his mercy. The book of Acts says salvation is found in no one else. No one except Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And people say, that's a bit bigoted, isn't it? You can't say that. What? No one else? No other religion? No other salvation outside of Jesus Christ? Yes, exactly. That's exactly what it's saying. That's what God has said. And until we humble ourselves and come before him and recognize that Jesus is the only Savior, then there's no salvation, is there? Pride is what keeps us away. But then, secondly, there's impatience, isn't there, here? Look at verses 12 to 14. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said, we're not coming. Petulant is that. Here's Moses, and he called the spokesman of God, the prophet. And he calls them, he sends to call them, and they say, we're not coming. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you've not brought us into the land of flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Now, Dathan and Abiram and their company, they're not after the priesthood like Korah. What's their problem? They want the promised land and they want it now. They're impatient, aren't they? And so they attack Moses. And do you see what they're saying here in this criticism of him? You're a very incompetent leader, aren't you, Moses? You've brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey, and on the promise that you're going to give us the land of milk and honey. Well, where is it then? Where is it? Here we are in the wilderness, and it's not working, is it, Moses? And where is it all? Oh, you might fool other people, but you're not fooling us. We're not even coming. We're not going to respond to your call. We're staying where we are. Thanks very much. We'll stay in our tent. It's incredible, isn't it? The audacity of it all. Why were they still in the wilderness? Was that Moses' fault? No, they were shown the promised land. They were shown the grapes and the promise from the spies. They heard all of that. Why were they still in Egypt? Sorry, why were they still in the wilderness? Because their hearts are still in Egypt, isn't it? That's the problem. They've never actually left. And now they have the gall to blame Moses for their unbelief, really, and for their not going into the promised land. You see, well, they're practical atheists, aren't they? Oh, yes, they say they believe. They're Israel, aren't they? They're Israelites. Their God is Jehovah. They say that they're believers, but in their lives, well, they're denying the reality of it, aren't they? There's no faith. They're not walking by faith at all. They're not walking. They're just walking by sight. Now, where is this promised land then? We're still here. And then he says in verse 14, you notice that bit in verse 14, he says, will you pull out the eyes of these men? It sort of seems a bit of a strange thing to say there. But I think what they're saying really is simply this, really. You haven't brought us into the promised land. It's clear for all to see. Here we are in the wilderness. You'd have to be blind not to see that you're a terrible leader, Moses. All that you promised, and where is it? You might pull the wool over their eyes, but you're not pulling the wool over ours. You see what they're saying? They expect instant promised land. And they haven't got it. And as we often say, there are none so blind as those that will not see These men are blinded by their unbelief. Obviously, because they think that Egypt was flowing with milk and honey, they'd forgotten about the babies that were thrown in the river. They'd forgotten about all the hardship and the oppression of their slavery. But they think it was so great. Oh, Egypt, what we'd give to go back now. Let's get rid of Moses and we'll go. In New Testament terms, isn't this appalling? People who say they are believers and yet they find the world so attractive. That's what it is. But there's no humbling before God in the heart. There's no real coming out of Egypt in the first place. And so they might say they're believers, but their heart is really still back in the world. And you think to yourself, well, hang on a minute. Is the world really so appealing? It promises gold and silver, but it's all just tinsel, isn't it? At the end of the day, when we're on our deathbed, what is it all going to be worth? Nothing. It's all emptiness, isn't it? Vanity of vanities. And yet to them, oh, we've left so much. We've lost so much. We'd love to go back. You see how serious this is? You see why the wrath of God comes upon this people? They're expecting immediate results. And because they haven't got it, they want to get rid of Moses. That still happens in churches today. But what does God do? It's quite amazing, really. It's incredible. Because we look at the passage and all we see is total destruction, don't we? There's the earth and the fire and the plague and all of this destruction and all of this terrible, terrible devastation. But do you see what God does first through Moses? Look at verse 24. Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. I mean, again, doesn't it just amaze you, the meekness and the humility of Moses? You know, he calls Dathan and Abiram and says, you come to me. And they say, oh, we're not coming. So he goes to them. I think that's tremendous humility there. And he goes to them. And then what happens? Verse 26, and he spoke to the congregation saying, listen, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sin. He goes to these people, he goes to there, where they are, their tents, and he warns everybody. He issues this warning, and he pleads with them. He's giving them a chance to get away from it, that the wrath might not fall on them. He's humbly pleading with these people. But Dathan and all his company, what do? Verse 27. Well, they're as defiant as ever. So they got away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Now that sounds awful to us, but don't you see the arrogance of these people? Don't you just see the defiance of it? We're not going to listen to this Moses. Who does he think he is? And now they're given a chance to get away. But they will not. They're just standing at the tent. Go on, do your worst, as it were. They don't believe, do they? Even now, you see, God is giving them room for repentance, isn't he? Even now he's giving them a chance. But they will not listen. And the earth swallows them up. Verses 31 to 34. And we read those words and we think to ourselves how awful that is. What a terrible thing to take place. And of course it was. And we are to listen to the warning of Scripture. but we're to be encouraged as well. And you think to yourself, well, hang on a minute. Encouragement? Where? I can't see any encouragement when I look at this passage of Scripture. Well, maybe not. For those of you who read your Bibles for any length of time, you'll know, you'll have heard of the sons of Korah, wouldn't you? I think there are 12 Psalms written by the sons of Korah. So do you see the point? Some of them got away. The whole family wasn't totally destroyed. Some of his descendants listened to the warning. And they departed from the tent. They knew, they saw what was coming, didn't they? They believed, you see, the warning. And they acted upon it. And they went. And they listened. And they humbled themselves before the Lord. Now, I think that's an example to us of the gospel, isn't it? You remember what John the Baptist says in part of his ministry. He tells the people of Israel, flee from the wrath to come. And all through the Bible, there are these warnings, warning after warning, isn't there? And it goes right on through the Bible. There's invitations to come to the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And then another invitation goes out. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, on Christ's behalf, we implore you, be reconciled with God. He's humbling himself, isn't he? We're imploring you, do something about it. Don't just sit there and let it all go over your head yet again. He says, do something about it. And he goes on and on and on, all the way through Scripture. It's there in the Old Testament, isn't it? Come unto me, everyone who thirsts. Come, eat and drink without money, without price. Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Invitation after invitation after invitation, right until the end. You remember the book of Revelation, how it closes? Almost the last verse of the Bible says this, doesn't it? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let everyone who thirsts come. And right until the last moment of Revelation, when God closes the book of his Revelation, he's inviting sinners to come. And basically what he's saying is the same as this. Get away from the tents of these wicked men. Come out of the world. Come out of Egypt. Come out of the world. Separate yourselves from these people. Come. Come to me. Well, how are we to do that? How are we to separate ourselves? By looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. It's all in Jesus. And you say, well, I'd love to, but oh, my proud heart. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You see where pride is dealt with? It's at the cross. That's where you're to go. That's where every single one of us has to go, to the foot of the cross, to realize in repentance and faith that Jesus is dying for sinners like us. For me, because only Jesus can do what Moses and Aaron never could. Moses never took them into the promised land, did he? And Aaron, the priest, every day offering sacrifices, could never bring forgiveness of sin to anyone, really. But Jesus does it all. And in him there is salvation. And see him at the cross. And even before he got to the cross, what happened? He cries out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And even then, as the earth, as it were, is opening up to swallow him, as the wrath of God is falling upon him, he's interceding for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, there is salvation for the worst of sinners. There would have been salvation for Korah and Abiram and Dothan. I honestly think that if they had responded to the call of Moses to get away from the tents, I think they would have been saved. They would have, if they'd have humbled themselves and gone away, they would have been saved. There's salvation for the worst of sinners, isn't there? But only if you run to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him.